Here we are. Hi, guys. Another lovely winter day here in Maine. Aren't you glad for all the snow we don't have? Hallelujah. At least you're not mowing it. Well, that time is coming. Let's begin. Hallelujah, and then hallelujah. Lord, we thank you and praise you and glorify you because you're worthy of all praise. And if we spent the rest of our lives doing nothing but praising you, it still wouldn't be enough. You are worthy. You are worthy. We come together tonight, Lord, to study your word, but to equally to worship you, to glorify you, Father, to tell you that we love you. Our lives are yours, Father. Your word says that if your word abides in us, we abide in you, we should ask what we will and it will be done for us. Lord, I pray that your word would abide in us tonight, and that it would transform us, because that's what your word does. It's living and it's powerful, and it changes men, women from the inside out, Father. It changes us in our heart of hearts, breaks down crusty old walls and stubbornness and pride and anger, unforgiveness, many other sins that flesh is heir to. Thank you, Father, for your all-availing love and for your word that teaches and leads and guides. Be with us here tonight, we pray. Direct this. It's your time, Father. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. It's entitled, Are You Ready? And I'm Not Ready. Okay. As always, I have far too much to sort out. So I just trust the Lord to show me what to share and what to hold off on. My focus, my heart, continues to be on Israel, because it is the center of the Lord's attention. Deuteronomy 11, verse 12, I believe, and Ezekiel 5:5 gives us an idea of how the Lord views Israel. There are many other references, but that suffices. I pray for this country, certainly, because I love this country, and I'm amazed at the Lord's providence that established this country as a lifeboat for peoples everywhere. Though people may complain about this nation, it's a gift of God. It was established by godly principles, Judeo-Christian principles, which are being heavily abused today, and for which we will at some point, when the Lord deems it's the right time, judgment will come. And that's what we have been talking about, preparing for the judgment for which this nation has been so diligently sowing seeds. That's not a statement of lack of faith. Rather, it's a statement showing faith, because as believers, we recognize the principles of God work. It doesn't matter in any age, in either testament, the principles of God works, and they don't change because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So his principles don't change. He hasn't had a personality transplant from the Old Testament to the New. It's the same God. The difference is that in the Old Testament we learned about law. In the New Testament we learn about grace. There's a marvelous, wonderful difference. Book of Galatians dedicated to it. Good number of chapters of the book of Romans dedicated to it. But we're living in an age of grace. Gives us liberty to live lives for him. We have been freed from so that we can be free to. Free to serve him. Unfortunately, this world has mistaken liberty for license, and the two are essentially different. One serves God and the other serves man. And the world is about to reap on all of those. The weeks that we've spent, we've seen many of the scriptures. There's certainly many more. I put together a 25-page outline. We're on page 20 now. And it sought to give us an Old Testament and New Testament overview of what's happening, why is it happening, and where are we going. I hope I've been able so far to capture that for you. I think it's important that you have some of those scriptures written down or understood or scribbled somewhere in your notes, because your neighbors, if they haven't asked you today, might ask you tomorrow, why is this world going crazy? What does all this mean? Why are we in the midst of this? Why does God allow these things to happen? Anybody ever been asked a question like that? Sure, we all have. Some people, that drives them farther from God because they don't understand. That's where he gives us divine appointments to turn the lights on for people, to help them to understand God loves all men. And what the world doesn't seem to comprehend is God loves all men, but he doesn't love their sin. And so the people say, well, if you judge me, what kind of God do you have? Doesn't God love all people, gay or not? What's the right answer to that question? Does God hate gay people? Their decisions, their lifestyles, yes. So I hope that's clear to you. There's an ample scripture we've been through, but when I ask the question for this class, are you ready? The temptation might be to think, am I ready? Sounds brilliant, right? The point is, the answer to the question involves far more than just you, doesn't it? Because I'm not ready until I can answer the person to my left and my right. I'm not ready just if everything is set up in my house. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and shouldn't even worry about my house. I should be able to answer the person on my left and my right. I should be able to give hope to those around me. I should be able to be a place where people can come to, a person someone can come to and get some answers for this very mixed up world. And you should as well. We should each be a repository of the love and the knowledge of God. I don't mean we have to spout 50 scriptures at people. But I'm hoping that with the exhortations in tonight's word, we'll have a view into what the writers of scripture felt would be appropriate for believers in the end times. And we'll get to that shortly. Some of you may have heard, and I've gotten lots of friends sending me emails calling for prayer. I don't know how many of you subscribe to BreakingChristianNews.com. It's a BCN. But on the BCN website today, there was an urgent prayer alert put forth. Many pastors, in light of Khomeini's threat. Let me read the story. Supreme Leader Ayatollah Ali Khamenei said on Monday that Iran is set to deliver, quote, a punch that will stun world powers during this week's 35th anniversary of the Islamic Revolution. The Iranian nation, with its unity and, quote, God's grace, we should make that a small g, will punch the arrogance of Western powers on the 22nd of Bahman, which is tomorrow, February 11th, which is the 31st anniversary of the Islamic Revolution. Some of you remember that, and the Americans were held for 400 and some days in Iran. They toppled the Shah. Well, he was speaking, the country's top cleric, this Khomeini, was addressing the Air Force. The Air Force back in the day in 79 was key in toppling the Shah And so he spent the day, this cleric, addressing them, announcing that on Thursday, tomorrow, the Iranian nation will stun the world powers for their, the Western powers for their arrogance. His comments came as Iran said it would begin to produce also higher enriched uranium from Tuesday in defiance of Western powers trying to ensure the country's nuclear drive is peaceful. And for those of you who don't know what that means, Iran is now pressing ahead with plans to enrich its uranium from its present 3.5% refinement up to 20%. Nuclear grade is anything over 90%. But normally, nuclear power plants need anywhere from 3.5%, maybe to 7%. They're going to 20, but they still maintain it's for peaceful purposes. Maybe it's for their own peace, or the rest of the world he's going to try to blow up. But so they're going to that next step, and Obama is trying his fourth round of, what's the word, sanctions. Crippling sanctions is what he's going to put, which is a joke because it takes everyone agreeing on the Security Council, and China doesn't agree. This year's anniversary is expected to become a flashpoint between security forces and supporters of opposition leader Mousavi, who charge that the June re-election of Ahmadinejad was rigged. Can you believe that? Opposition supporters are expected to stage anti-government protests on Thursday. So when you see the news tomorrow, because many other websites have talked, we're talking about 3 million opposition supporters are going to take to the streets, for which the Iranians are putting out 12,000 police. I would not want to be one of those 12,000 police, because even though there's 12,000 of them, they're expecting 3 million. I mean, it's going to be one of those mob scenes tomorrow. I imagine Iran will not have CNN covering it. I don't think you'll be, they'll have to smuggle out pictures of it. So Mousavi renewed his call on demonstrations on for demonstrations tomorrow on the anniversary. In the last 8 months, several thousand people were arrested. Some were released. Others were given hefty prison terms, among them politicians, journalists, and human rights activists. Two protesters were tried, convicted, and hanged in the aftermath of the election. In any event, BCN, in response to that announcement, is asking for prayer. They sent this nation, a global prayer request for God's intervention into the situation to stop an attack, for his hand of protection, and to change the hearts of those who wish to do harm, because who knows what they have planned and where and when. In light of this week's threat from Iran, we at BCN are calling Christians to pray for God's intervention into the situation to stop an attack, for his hand of protection, and to change the hearts of those who wish to do harm. So let's take a moment right now and pray for God's protection in this way. Lord, we know your strength. We know your power. We know the comfort, Father, of being in your presence. We know, Lord, that you are powerful, and to you, Lord, all things are possible. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for your providence in this area. Father, we pray that no weapon formed against us will prosper. We pray, Father, that you would put up your shield of protection above this nation, above the Western powers, Lord, that all those who would seek to harm us, those plans would not prosper. We pray for your hand to be upon our enemies to stop that attack, Father. And we pray, Lord, for your spirit to change the hearts of those people who wish to do us harm. We pray for the salvation of many in Iran, Lord. We pray for the gospel to go forth through many channels, Father, over the airwaves, through the internet, through various means, Lord, that missionaries would be able to bring the gospel to them, that they would be set free from this bondage of Islam, Father. We pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work and show yourself powerful in our midst. Give our president, give Western leaders, Lord, wisdom. Give our security forces wisdom in dealing with this issue, Father. Make them especially alert. And may all of the plans of the enemy be doomed, Father, because you go before us as a mighty warrior. We call upon you, Lord, and we thank you that you hear us when we pray and that we have those requests, as your word says, that we have asked of you. Show yourself mighty, Father. Thank you, Lord. We give you praise and glory and thanks as we join together with many other Christians who are praying for this protection as well. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Yes, ma'am.
God already deterred it from the storm.
Well, we needed to blizzard over Tehran, I think. Right. Well, you know, I saw a brief video someone sent me, I can't recall, the bomber who was trying to blow up that plane, you know, over Detroit over Christmas. They showed a video of the explosive. And I don't know if you saw the same video I did. It's called Binary Explosives. And you mix two things together and you let them harden. And then a tiny bit of heat and it explodes. Well, they took a regular fuse like you'd put in a twine with gunpowder in it. It's a fuse. And they put one drop of this explosive that they had mixed up on it, one drop. And they put it in a fuse. And they showed how easily you could unscrew a ballpoint pen, take out the refill, put in this fuse. It's only about this long. Screw the pen back together, put it in your pocket. There's nothing metallic about it, nothing to attract attention. You would get through security of any airport, no problem. And they got to where they were going. They get out. They unscrewed the pen. They took the fuse. They taped it to the side of a watermelon. They're out in a field. They put it up on this post, put the watermelon up, put this fuse onto it, and lit the fuse, and that one drop vaporized the watermelon. I mean, it was one drop. They had mixed it up from a batch about the size of a golf ball, which would probably take out a square block of Manhattan if that's the case for one drop. So how do you protect against stuff like that? If you hear anybody talking about binary explosives, that's what it means. Anybody remember this name? We spoke about this several weeks ago, about Yuval Aviv, and pretty much what you were talking about. You go to YouTube and put in Yuval Aviv, you'll probably get 100 different things to choose from. If you put in binary explosives in YouTube, you probably see more than you want to. The idea here is that men seek to put their trust in earthly things, and yet men's inventions for destruction far outweigh our ability to detect them. So our hope and our trust can't be in physical things. It's just not, likely, and it's not the place to stress out about, because you'll always be worried. And the Lord doesn't want us to be worried. He wants us to be at peace. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you, not like the world gives." You're not going to have peace because of your circumstances. But Jesus will give you peace in your circumstances. That's far different than the world. Okay. Some nations do it far better. I mean, when we went through to Israel both times, they didn't want to open the bag. They didn't want us to open the bag. They said they'd let me know if they needed me to open my bag. Okay. And that was 20 years ago. So one last one, and I'll stop, even though, oh, am I telling the truth there? Just one quickie. Here is Hariri, who is the Prime Minister of Lebanon, vows to join sides with Hezbollah in war with Israel. Lebanese Prime Minister Saad Hariri told the BBC in an interview on Tuesday evening that in the event of a war between Israel and the Hezbollah terror militia, his government will stand by Hezbollah. Of course, his government is overrun by Hezbollah in every street corner and every halfway point in between. I mean, Hezbollah has come in and dominated the country, just kind of sort of moved in on them. This in spite of the fact that the U.S. and the European Union have armed and financed the Lebanese army. Do you believe that? Thank you for arming us. We'll now use those against you. Over the past several years, especially so that they would resist Hezbollah's growing power. I think they're betting that there might be some division in Lebanon if there's a war against us, Hariri said. Well, there won't be a division in Lebanon. We will stand against Israel. We will stand with our own people. Oh, and by the way, thank you for sending us all those guns, U.S. They're shooting Israelis with guns made in the United States. That's just one of 10 articles I could read to you. And the last one that I had thought I was going to read was Israel and Syria's war banter. I think I'll just read a few sentences. Despite the recent snow, things have been heating up between Israel and Syria. Friction over the stockpile of Hezbollah missiles in southern Lebanon has sparked off volleys of threats between Israel and its northern neighbors. Amid fears that a war between Israel and Syria is imminent, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has offered to restart peace talks. Israel and Syria have been glaring at each other and occasionally going at it tooth and missile for more than 60 years. Even though Syria and Israel have not fought directly in decades, Syria is Iran's strategic ally, and both countries supply the terror groups Hezbollah and Hamas with weapons. The situation got tense last week when Israel's Defense Minister Ehud Barak told a group of IDF officers that without a peace agreement, Israel and Syria could easily go to war. Israel has also accused Syrian-backed Hezbollah of stockpiling 40,000 rockets along the Lebanese border with Israel. Gee, I wonder where they're pointing. Warnings have been exchanged on both sides. Syria's Foreign Minister Walid Mollam told Israel not to test Syria. Syrian President Bashar al-Assad insisted that Syria would support Lebanon if Israel attacked. Surprise, huh? Israel's Foreign Minister Avigdor Lieberman warned that if Israel and Syria went to war, Syria would be beaten and the Assad family would lose their regime. Israel could certainly win a war with its northern neighbors. Israel's technology is superior to Syria's outdated artillery and armored corps. Israel has a superb air force, while Syria's is weak at best. And Syria's air defense system proved fairly useless when Israel hit a nuclear reactor inside Syria in September 2007. Little would stop Israel from taking out Syria's military, government, and infrastructure. That's not to say a war wouldn't be messy. It would mount up a huge cost in the destruction of lives and property for both sides. Syria's ground forces would still take their toll, as would rockets shot into Israel. The war would also not be limited to just Syria and Lebanon, but would likely involve Iran in some form or another, and Israel does not want to get into a regional multi-front war. Peace with Syria would benefit Israel in several ways. It would help to stabilize Lebanon and relax the constant threat and hostility from the north. It could stem the flow of weapons to terror groups like Hezbollah and Hamas. Arguably, the most important result would be the isolation of Iran. With its strategic ally Syria at peace with Israel, Iran would be more under pressure to find a diplomatic solution to its controversial nuclear aspirations. And the odds on that happening? Probably more likely we'll have a 90-degree day tomorrow. Anyway, there's a 15-page Koenig letter here I could read. This is probably the best of them all, but Don't ever lose this one, Tom. This one's the best, the Koenig letter. But I could read that all night, and that wouldn't leave us time to get into the Word. Anybody have something they'd like to share before we get into the Word? Okay. I would like to just reiterate. Let's see. Just give me a second. That's fine. Yeah, I'll just leave it here. Just want to reiterate one point from last week. That's why I left it on this page, which we did last week. From 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 9. In verse 5, it's the second half of this, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you who are protected by the power of God through faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were protected by the power of God through faith. Delivered not from their circumstances, but in their circumstances. And I want to link that word through faith, which I purposely underlined, with the key here. It's all by faith, not by sight. In some ways, blind people have an advantage over us. They're not confused by the things they see. They're not limited by the things they see. The Lord told Timothy that he was limited by the things he saw. His faith was stunted by it. What does it take for you to have the faith you're going to need for the days ahead? That's why I asked you last week, what are the things that build your faith? What works for you? For some people, it's studying the Word. For some people, it's quiet time with God. What are the things that take away from your faith? This is not a quiz here. I mean, it's something for you to consider. Carefully consider. Your faith, my faith, it's the name of your bank account. And in your bank account, you have deposits and you have withdrawals. And you could go through a list of things that make for deposits. You could add to this list good Christian fellowship, Bible study, worship and prayer, good quality time with the Lord. Those all build your faith. Maybe you could say listening to Christian radio. Or books. Some people read books, you know, and they consume books. I know people, every time I'm talking to them, they're reading a different book. It's amazing. But there's also a very lengthy list here. And you know the things that take away. 1 hour of this might undo 2 hours of this. It depends on where your faith is. I can't encourage you enough to think this through quite a bit. We're going to go through some scriptures that will reinforce what I'm saying here. But this is very real, whether you acknowledge it or not, see it or not. What's holding your faith up? Is it propped up on sand? Is it propped up on rock? Is it a mixture of the two? Have you got yourself convinced you're on rock, but frankly, it's just a thin layer of rock sitting on a bed of sand? What can you do to bolster this? What you feed is what will grow. What you starve is what will die. It's in your best interest through faith. Jesus' question, after all is said and done, when he returns, what will he find? When the Master returns, will he find us about the Father's business? I gave you some cross-references last week for these, which we read from Amos 5, 16 to 24, Ephesians 2, 4 to 7. Okay, I wanted to reiterate that point just to really have it take root. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. And as I wrote up here on the board, Peter sounded to me like a sergeant preparing his troops for an inspection by the general. 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for lusts of men, but for the will of God. Suffering in the flesh doesn't mean that you're weeping, that you're beating yourself with a whip every day, as some interpret this to mean. It means that you may suffer the mockings of the world. You may suffer the derision of men who don't know God. You may suffer personally and physically or emotionally in this world. But live the rest of our time in the flesh for the Lord. That's the command, the first two verses. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Some may say the heathen, who don't know, people who don't know God. The time is past for all of that. Incidentally, in this section, we've moved on from comfort verses, what I'm calling, to is the day of the Lord imminent? We've been talking about the day of the Lord. We talked about the wrath of God. We talked about the cup of the Lord is going from nation to nation. But the day of the Lord, is it imminent? How can we know? And if so, what are we supposed to do about it as Christians? So these verses are intended to be an answer primarily to that last one. What are we supposed to do about it? How are Christians to behave at this time? And it's interesting because, as we will see, many of the New Testament writers believed that the return of the Lord was at any moment. And they wrote it that way. They expected the imminent return of the Lord. Okay, we're at verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Speaking of your time before you knew the Lord, all of that is the stuff the world does. I was almost embarrassed to watch the Super Bowl. You know, the game was one thing, but the commercials were something else. And in all this, they are surprised, they, that is the world, those who don't know the Lord, that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. That's where your suffering comes in. They deride you. They mock you. Our daughter goes to USM, and in the classes, she encounters a lot of opposition from not just classmates, but even professors who, for all their education, know nothing. It's incredible. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And none of this is lost on the Lord. The Lord knows the hearts of every person on this earth. And it will all be judged. It's astonishing. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they will live in the spirit according to the will of God. There has been a lot of controversy over this verse. I really aren't going to get into it. I can tell you what my interpretation is. Preaching the gospel to those who are dead, to me, is dead spiritually. Lots of people hear a sermon. Not everybody believes it, hears it, receives it, and grows from it. Jesus gave us the parable of the seed and the sower. And some seed falls on rocky soil. Others fall on fertile soil, etc. And in some it springs up, and yet it withers quickly, because the word goes into them, but it doesn't really have a lasting impact. They don't have the discipline. They don't stay with it, and the suffering comes, the heat rises, they run away. The Christian knows that the life of the believer is blessed from above, but it may not take physical form in a way we can readily relate to. So you may have to endure for a while. But Scripture tells us that endurance works patience, and we grow spiritual fruits as a result of those things that we endure. But look at verse 7. The end of all things is where? It's at hand. I mean, Peter is saying, this is it. It's at hand. Therefore, there's a word, therefore, as a result of the end of the world being imminent, therefore, what should you do? Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. What do you know? That's on our list. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Does anybody else have a different word but fervent? I mean, sounds King James to me. Fervent, passionate. I've often asked myself, what things am I passionate about? You hear about the passion of Christ. What's the passion of Dave? What's your passion? What does it take to make you passionate about something? These aren't questions I'm asking you to answer, but ask yourself, if I can't get passionate about something, why? It's a very valuable question to ask, because the answers will reveal things to you. If you can't get passionate about anything, there's probably some overlying reason that you need to be made aware of, and you can ask the Lord for showing you what that is. Indifference, apathy, lukewarmness is a very subtle but debilitating sin. Ask the church at Laodicea, take a look at Revelation 3 and see what I mean. It's not good for your spirit. It's not good for your walk with the Lord. It will inhibit your growth. It will limit your faith. It will deprive you of the walk that He intends for you to have with Him. Lukewarmness, apathy, indifference. You just don't really care. You can't get excited about much of anything. There's a lot of that going on in this world. It's a result of what? What? Sin. It's desensitized people. You can't get excited about anything anymore because you've heard about it for so long. It no longer has an impact on you. In Hebrews, the end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews says, I want to tell you about all these things, but you've become dull of hearing. It doesn't make an impact on you anymore. You can't grow anymore. By now you ought to be teachers, the writer says. But as it is, you've come to need milk once again. You don't grow because you can't hear. So we need to be able to be approached. We need to keep a fresh face to the Lord, where our ears are open, our hearts are attentive. It takes being sober, being alert, being watchful. That's what Peter has said here. I always go back to that same picture of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's been a very wonderful lesson for me for many years. Jesus said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And not once, not twice, but three times, they fell asleep. Lord, don't let that happen to me. And don't let me think that I'm above that happening to me. Let me not be fooled into thinking, oh, that will never happen to me. Because if I'm saying that, I'm already halfway there, right? I've already got the problem. Yeah, you'll never deceive me. That's a good one. Contradictory statement. Okay, so verse 8 once again. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Without complaint. That's a big one. I think we'll touch on that again later. But complaining was considered a sin for which judgment of God fell, even among the Israelites who complained to Moses. Judgment fell on them. Without doing all things, without grumbling, without disputing, the word says. Sometimes complaining becomes a habit. We don't even realize we're doing it at times. There are some very strong words in these few verses. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This is Peter's instructions to the church in view of the fact that the Lord is about to return. Just look at verse 7 again. I mean, there you are. The end of all things is at hand, therefore. Verse 11, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Now, in this nation, we don't suffer so much for Christ, although as you start to listen to more shows, you'll realize that it's become fashionable to criticize Christians. Don't you dare say a word against Muslims, because that's hate crime. But it's okay to heckle and to jeer and to belittle and mock Christians. You're not seeing it a lot. You can listen. I can suggest some radio stations to listen to and hear where it's discussed. But even so, outside of this country, many, many Christians are martyred each year in other nations, and we don't hardly ever hear about that here. It's not reported by the mainstream media here. But there's sufferings that are going on in many nations around the world that we don't even hear about. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. The revelation of his glory, when he comes back and he finds faith on the earth, hallelujah, you will be rewarded. The master comes back, you were given five minas and you made five minas more, and you're going to hear the words, hallelujah, well done, good and faithful servant. Boy, if there's ever words I've wanted to hear. That's what it will take, though. I mean, for you and me to hear those words, we've got to be doing verses 7 through 13 here. I mean, it doesn't come, there's no shortcuts. It doesn't matter how many books you've read. It doesn't matter how many seminars you've attended. It's where's your heart? Where is the fruit of all of it? Were you passionate in your love, fervent in your love for one another? Wow. We're not short on challenges for our faith, but in Christ we can do all of these things. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Okay, so that at the revelation of his glory, which means at his coming, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. By no means... which, by the way, the cross-reference for that verse is Matthew 5:11. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. In other words, he's not just talking about suffering. He's talking about suffering for the cause of Christ. That's the thing to be sought after, but not to be suffering for the causes, for falling into the garbage of the world. We're not talking about suffering as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So it's going to start with the believers, but it's certainly judgment will come to the rest of the world. And there's a quote here. This quote is taken from Proverbs 11:31. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? It is with difficulty that we're saved and that we walk our walk with Christ. It's not easy. We make mistakes. We fall. He washes us and puts us back on our feet. He keeps shepherding us our whole lives. And He's faithful. We're not so faithful, but He keeps drawing us back to Him by His Holy Spirit. It's a difficult road we walk. So if it's difficult for us, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Frankly, I don't know how people make it today without the Lord. It's baffling to me. Where is their hope? Who do they turn to for strength? How in the world do they manage any spiritual, emotional bank account? Which is why you might hear about bankruptcies, not just financial bankruptcies, but morally bankrupt people, which we'll talk about here in a minute or so. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So here is instructions, especially in verses 7 through like 13 or 14. Understand marching orders for the believer today. Are you ready? Here's a good checklist for you to answer the question, are you ready? Am I ready? Boy, if I go through that checklist, I see it as a study outline, as a growth outline, as areas for me to check myself, how am I doing? Not to beat myself up. There's no condemnation, but there is an ample and healthy amount of conviction. Aren't you glad for conviction? Because God doesn't leave us or forsake us, means He's there to remind us. Dave, you really need to slow down and have some compassion on that brother, that sister. A couple of hundred times I've heard that lately. I really need to hear from Him. I need to spend quiet time. Most important part of quiet of worship is not in what you say. It's a time to speak and a time to just be quiet. Be still and know that I am God. Okay, let's... anybody have something you want to share? Okay, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've heard from Peter. And you can hear from Paul. Second Thessalonians 2, slightly different viewpoint, but nonetheless having some verses that we need to look at. Starting in verse 1, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure. Or to be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. They were under the impression for various teachers that had come through them that the day of the Lord had come and that they were already in it. Thessalonica was a trade city. People were coming in and through it from every direction. And with that, they brought all sorts of ideas from the east and from the west. And it caused an uproar in the church of Thessalonica, and Paul had to write to calm them down. But in those days, they were taught that the return of Christ could happen at any time, and so they became susceptible to false teachers because they had not yet been saved for very long, and so new Christians are able to be deceived by thoughtless people or untrained folks, and it upset them. Paul tried to calm them down. Do not be quickly shaken. And I wonder today if the news headlines got pretty nasty tomorrow, how many Christians would be quickly shaken or lose their composure or be, shall we say, disturbed. Some people would be out of their minds with panic. We live in a very comfortable bubble, but we need to be reminded. I mean, this class won't go on and on. We need to consider in ourselves, am I prepared for changes? Perhaps there are changes that I've never seen in my lifetime, nor has anyone in my experience that I know ever experienced these things. Jesus said it will be a day such as never has been. Matthew 24. So we need to understand that we won't be quickly shaken or disturbed either. Get a good, firm grip on your faith. Build your faith and hold on to it. Build up your bank account and don't spend it unwisely. Let me read verse 2 again, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And there's that phrase again, the day of the Lord, speaking of the time of God's judgment, book of Revelation. Now, this book of Thessalonians was written by Paul in the year 51 AD, in which was a good 40-some years before the book of Revelation was written. So you understand, they didn't have a Bible to go run to for guidance, for direction, for instruction, and to say, oh, well, here's where we are. It's the difference between two cars on the road following each other, and the guy in the first car is arguing with his wife because they don't have a map, and she's insisting he's lost. Of course, he's saying we're not. The guy behind them has a map and a GPS, and they know just where they're going. Now, the two cars are on the road together, Bert. They're in two entirely different conditions. One is at peace, one is not. It's easy to get frustrated when you don't have the road map. You don't know where you're going. You may be on the right road, but you have no clue where you're headed. Point is, stick with the road map, understand the plan, and try to abide in it. These people from Thessalonica didn't have that. They relied upon Paul and the teachers that they received. Some of them were honestly from the Lord, and some were not. And I think if you turn on your radio or read some books, it's the same for you and me. You have to know when you read a book or you hear a preacher, turn on the radio, is this man of God, is what he's saying right? Well, he must be right. He runs ahead of a big church. He's written 3 books. Doesn't mean anything. Does he line up with the Word of God? Is my spirit at peace? Do I receive edification, exhortation, and comfort in line with the Word of God? If your spirit's not at peace, double check what they're saying. It's okay. Double check what I say. Please. Correct me if I'm wrong. I'm not. Certainly not infallible. So, verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. There's a lot in that statement. In any way. Am I deceived in any way? Wow. Constant checking of that thing. And even if I may not be deceived, do I have the characteristics that would allow me to be deceived? What would those be? Lack of study. Haven't spent time with the Lord. What's the one I'm looking for? What's a common trait of people that keeps them from being deceived. That keeps them, I should say, from following the Lord and from thinking that they're deceived.
Pride.
There it is. Pride. Pride goeth what? Before a fall, a haughty spirit before destruction. We take all those things and we look at them and we say, wow, how come I didn't see that? Why didn't I see that? Why couldn't I know that? Sometimes we have to run into a brick wall before we realize, I should have seen that. That was so stupid of me. What a mistake. How embarrassing. How frustrating. Maybe it cost you in your standing in the community. Maybe it cost you financially. Maybe it cost you the love of your closest friends. But pride is a killer. It's not alone, but it's among a list of things which slide in like a poison and will block you from hearing from God. You think you are. You're in church every Sunday, but guess what? You think you're sincere, but instead you're sincerely deceived. You haven't heard from God. You haven't talked to God. You haven't let Him speak to you in months. So you're going along for the ride, but it's all outward and nothing inward. Jesus called the Pharisees whited sepulchres because He could see them as they truly were. He knew that they were white on the outside and beautiful, but death and old men's bones on the inside. So pride did that to them. And when He spoke to them the truth, it was their pride that was injured, and their reaction was what we see in Scripture. Okay. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. What will not come? The day of the Lord, spoken of in the verse before. The day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first. We've said this is a well-known section of Scripture, so we're not plotting new ground here, but the apostasy is the complete and utter falling away from the truth, and the church is the one that has been granted the truth, the understanding of the truth, but the apostasy is the falling away, I believe, by the church from the faith. It wouldn't be speaking of the world, because the world doesn't even have the truth, but it's the world is already sliding away from the Lord. It's when the sign that Paul is speaking about here is when the church starts to let go and admit gay ministers and allow gay unions in their churches and pervert the Word of God in every imaginable and some unimaginable ways, that the apostasy sets in. We have all of those earmarks in our world today. And I don't see anything standing in the way of the Lord fulfilling the rest of prophecy even tonight. There's nothing standing in the way. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And this, I could get into quite a segue here. I have long wondered whether the day of the Lord begins on day one of the tribulation. This is just Dave thinking out loud here. And the tribulation, as we know, we've spoken about it almost every week, is the 70th week of Daniel. It's Daniel 9. Oh, I'm going to be off by a verse or two here, but so what? So 25 to 27. And it's well, certainly all of the book of Revelation from chapter 6 on. But it's a seven-year period. A seven-year period. First half, we've talked about is seals and trumpets. Seal and trumpet judgments. The second half, so that's 3.5 years. And then we have the bowl judgments. And that's another 3.5 years. And what's this line? Sorry? when the Antichrist is revealed, Revelation chapters 12 and 13, the Antichrist is revealed. Yes. Satan is kicked out of heaven. It's Revelation 12. He goes to make war with the woman who gave birth to the child. That's Israel. The child is Christ. The Lord protects Israel. And so Satan goes after the rest of those who keep the commandments of the Lord. And that's the church as the believers on the earth during that time. Here comes the Antichrist. And the seven bowl judgments are poured out. Because they say that the woe to you, O earth, they're rejoicing in heaven when they throw Satan out. But woe to you, O earth, because the devil has come down to you with great wrath. But the Antichrist is not revealed until Revelation chapters 12 and 13. You can see what happens to the whole world. You know those verses anyway. The whole world worships the beast. And he performs miracles that just wow the crowds. But this verse we just read, I didn't intend to get into this long segue, but this verse 3, I'll read it one more time. Let no one in any way deceive you, for the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. You see where I'm going with this, don't you? The day of the Lord won't come until the man of lawlessness is revealed. So, to my way of thinking, the day of the Lord begins here, with the bowl judgments. And that is called the Great Tribulation. The second half is called the Great Tribulation. Where will the church be, the first half? I don't know. I do believe, personally, we just read it, that we will be saved from the wrath which is to come. I do believe that the rapture will be no later than just prior to his revelation. Just Dave's theory. I'm not giving you the answers because Bible scholars to this day and for the last so many hundreds of years have been debating those things. When will the rapture of the church be? But here in 2 Thessalonians 2, I see that these two things in verse 3 have to happen before the day of the Lord comes. Anybody confused by what I've been saying? Do you understand? I hope. It ties in the man of lawlessness. Daniel 7:25 is another cross-reference for you for the man of lawlessness. I mean, there's a lot of cross-reference for Daniel chapters 7 and 9 in these verses. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So he's taken his seat in the temple. And we know that there is a temple, because he has to take a seat in it, and that temple has to only be built in one place. I've used this scripture many times for proof that the temple has to be built where? On the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah. Right now there is the Dome of the Rock there. In Dave's theory, I've already expounded to you more times than you want to hear, but I believe that they have to build that temple up there. There will be a compromise made, a real estate deal of the century, of the millennia, to give them East Jerusalem, the Arabs, in exchange for a building site. That temple will be built. The Antichrist will allow a temple to be built, and the Antichrist will come to it. How many Jews will be deceived by that one, I don't know. Many are looking for their Messiah to come. They don't understand that you don't want to take the first one that comes. You're looking for the second one. Like standing at a bus stop. Is your bus going to come here? Yes, but don't get on the first bus. So I pray for the Jews that they will have their eyes open. Zechariah 12:10 says they will have their eyes open, but it's just those who remain. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. Well, Paul didn't grace us with letting the rest of us know what they obviously knew. What is restraining the Antichrist right now? My guess is only the grace of God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. He is not slow, as we're about to read in 2 Peter 3. The next scripture reference, God has his timing for all of these things. Something is restraining the coming of the Antichrist right now. When the Lord says so, the tribulation will begin. The idea will be put in the head to build that temple. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. In Revelation 19. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Some people just plain do not receive the love of the truth. You know, you try to witness to someone, you try and be loving and patient and kind, and the person will not receive. Anybody know someone like that? Antagonistic, no matter what you say. They, in my view, probably have more than one spiritual influence living within them, and that spirit screams every time you mention the word Jesus and causes that person to jump and curse you. And I think if Christ met such a man, he would lay hands on him and cast the demons out of him, and then that person would receive him. But that is not the day in which we live. Yeah. If you ever read the Frank Peretti books, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness, you get a view of spiritual forces at work. I think it's a very interesting concept that stayed with me over the years. But people receive the love of the truth. They get transformed when they resist. To me, that is the mystery of lawlessness. Why are some receptive and some not? But we never know the power of the Word of God to work in someone's life. So don't prejudge people. Say, oh, that person will never come to the Lord. Because you and I do not know. You may witness to somebody, and 2 weeks later, they'll call you up and ask you if you want to go out to coffee. Because that word has been working on them. It's living, it's powerful, it's active. It's not for us to judge anybody. Speak the word in truth, in the word in love. Speak the truth in love, and people will come to the Lord. You don't know, and I don't know who that will be, and we can't pre-know. But there are those out there who just, they hate without cause. It's blind. They just don't have the love of God anywhere in them. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. We don't think about that, but it says so here in Scripture. God does send on people a deluding influence in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. There's a lot in verse 13. God has chosen you from the beginning. God knew you before the world was created. He knew you. He chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. You can't do it without faith, and without faith it's impossible to please God. A time is coming when everyone's faith will be tested. And before the Antichrist comes, a great deal of apostasy will test all those who live on the earth. We're in the midst of it now. The U.S. is something of an island that is not yet undergoing the full force of the spirit of Antichrist. It's out there, but the Lord is still holding it off our shores. There had been no, outside of the 9/11 tragedy, I would think that there would be hundreds of such incidents that could have occurred by now. But I think the Lord allowed that one to wake us up. But I believe He's protected us from so many others. Nobody says it, but that bomber who was going to blow up that airplane on Christmas Day could have vaporized the airplane with the amount of explosive that he had. Vaporized the entire airplane. It would have gone right off the radar screen. They wouldn't have even found the wreckage. But it didn't go off, which is incredible. It is a miracle. It is God's grace in action. We don't acknowledge and thank Him enough for the miracles that happen in us, in our lives, in our families' lives, in our country every day. We're just not aware of them, and we take another day of peace for granted when we ought to look at it and say, wow, another peaceful day. It's a miracle. The stock market hasn't crashed yet. It's another miracle. I could get into that whole discussion. Okay, the stock market probably will any day now. 2 Peter chapter 3, if you would. Another familiar passage of Scripture. Second Peter chapter 3, we'll start in verse 8. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Now, if you have a love for this world, that would be a distressing verse, wouldn't it? It says in Scripture that Abraham was looking for a city whose author, whose builder, was God. He realized that he was a sojourner. You and I, we are sojourners. We're just passing through. Our home isn't here. Our home is in heaven. You spend a few years here. This is just a bus stop waiting to take you home. But if you're thinking, oh my God, the whole world's going to be blown up, everything's going to be burnt, that's terrible. Well, for the millions that will die, yes, it in fact is. But we ought not to be unaware and be down about this, because this is the day of judgment. This is what God has been telling people and warning people about for thousands of years. He always tells His people in advance. Amos 3, verse 7, God does nothing in secret without revealing His counsel to His servants, the prophets. And I think there's gifts of prophecy, Old Testament and New. We don't think of Peter as a prophet or Paul as a prophet, but I believe they were. They foretold and they foretold. Foretelling is exhortations, and there's plenty of exhortations we're reading. They foretold, and that they're telling you the things that will yet lie ahead. So in very real sense, these apostles are also prophets. But the Lord said, I don't just do things without announcing them ahead of time. I'm not in the surprise business. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Who will it come like a thief to? Can't hear anyone. Those who aren't looking for it. And that includes unbelievers who've never heard the word, or believers who, or unbelievers who've heard the word and scoff at it, doomsdayers they'll call you, or people who are in the church who've maybe never been taught. There's people who will scoff both inside the church and outside the church, depending on what the church has been taught. But if you're a mature Christian, you need to be reading this scripture and meditating on it, not to get yourself depressed, but to get yourself ready. That's why we're having this class. The day of the Lord will come like a thief and will surprise many. And Jesus said, when he comes back, will he find faith on the earth? That's what he's looking for. And the ones who are looking to him, looking to his word, working on their bank accounts. Well, for those who are listening to this by CD, I meant the bank account of worship and prayer and Bible study and fellowship. They will have the faith required to be pleasing to the Lord when he returns. Will he find faith on the earth? Yes, I will with them. They've been investing. They've been taking that 10 minus, 5 minus, 1 minus, whatever I've given them, they've been working with it. They didn't bury it. They've been working with it. No matter how much or how little I've given them, they've taken what I've given them and they're using it for my glory, for my purposes. Hallelujah. He didn't give you or me anything too hard to do. In which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. I have a couple of cross references, some of which I think we've read before, just two of them. Zephaniah 3, verse 8. Zephaniah 3, verse 8 says, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. That's Zephaniah 3, 8. So, let me take a quick look just to refresh my memory about Zephaniah. Okay, Zephaniah, 625 B.C. We don't have to go to 2 Peter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter, written in 66 A.D., 700 years earlier, Zephaniah said the same thing. So the Lord has been warning the world for thousands of years. And the principle tied up in Amos 3:7 is there because nobody can say, oh, well, Lord, I didn't know. No. The Lord says there's nothing that should take you by surprise. I've told you again. I sent you my prophets. You stoned them. You cut them in half. You persecuted them. You mocked them. You killed them. I sent you my son. You crucified him. But I've told you here. Isaiah 24, verses 5 and 6. Even earlier than Zephaniah, around 700 B.C. It's hard to know exactly when because Isaiah had a very long ministry, about 60 years of being a prophet. Isaiah 24, verses 5 and 6, we studied that a few weeks ago, which says, the earth is defiled by its people. I mean, you really couldn't get it any more clear than this. Written 2,700 years ago, he's describing your newspaper. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth, its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. So I have those two cross-references for you. The cross-reference, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. So you have this statement in verse 10. The day of the Lord is coming like a thief. The earth is going to be burned up. And verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There you go, a wonderful question. Since the day of the Lord is coming, what should you be doing? What can we do about it? What should we be doing about it? What should believers be doing in light of the approach of the day of the Lord? Well, it couldn't be more clear. Verse 10 says the day of the Lord is coming like a thief. What should you be doing? Well, since the day of the Lord is about to be destroyed, since the world is about to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I think that's a big giveaway, what sort of people you and I ought to be. What should your conduct be? Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So he kind of repeats that phrase. I think he must have had a revelation, which he repeats the words in, destroyed with intense heat, both in verse 10 and in verse 12. I wouldn't be surprised that Peter had a revelation of a world war. Maybe atomic bombs, maybe it's the fire from heaven itself, maybe it's one of the bowl judgments or more, because there's hail falling from heaven with fire in it, and the hailstones are 100 pounds, it says. You can imagine what that looks like. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So I'm thinking, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, I know this is a very basic kind of a thought, but you know, we'll say, gee, well, you're so wrapped up in where you're going, you don't care about the people here on earth. I think of Lot leaving Sodom and Gomorrah with his family and told, go, get out. I'm about to destroy this city. It's like a little microcosm of you and I leaving this earth, leaving Sodom behind. Don't look back. His wife, as we know, looks back. Where is your affection? In front of you or behind you? So, fact is, Paul said, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. I press on for the prize of the high upward call that I have in Christ. We are people on our way. We have to realize that we're just passing through. But we're coming out, we're coming through this in a certain mode, in a certain, I don't even know what the word is there. We're trying to be transformed. We're in the midst of being transformed. Be ye not conformed to this world, it says in Romans, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the good and acceptable. God has a plan for your life. And the man, the woman that you emerge from this life will look very little like the woman at 10, 12, 15, 20 years old. And I don't mean physically, I mean spiritually. You have matured spiritually in dramatic and wonderful ways, which would be impossible were it not for the Spirit of God working within you. And you're yielding to his hand. But I am sure for each one of you that you can look in your spiritual mirror and see a reflection of someone who has grown tremendously through all the pains, the sorrows, the anguish, the joys. You are a different person by the hand of God. And we should never lose sight of that. Never stop thanking him, not only for what he's done so far, but what he's going to do in you tomorrow. I pray I'm more yielded to him tomorrow than I was even today. Let's stop being so stubborn. just to yield more of myself to Him. Because, as the saying goes, give your life to Jesus, He can do more with it than you can. And I love the fact that He is the master craftsman. You know, Romans 9, you know, who are you, O man? Doesn't the potter have a right over the clay? Absolutely. So, we are looking, verse 13, once again, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, there's the therefore we've been waiting for. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things. So Peter has told us what lies ahead. He's told us to understand the things that you've been redeemed from and left behind. Now, move forward in this way. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Here's the instructions. Because the day of the Lord is coming like a thief. Verse 10. Therefore, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. What does that mean? Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. I am glad that the Lord has waited this long. I know people who have been saved as a result of His patience. We're all among them. If the Lord had come 100 years ago, oh boy, for us, wouldn't be here. The world would be a very different place if He had either never come into our lives, or if He had a different plan. But He has this plan for us to be conformed to Him, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless, and blameless. I didn't want to skip over the word diligent, because diligent is the opposite of, let's see, a good way to understand the word is to look at its opposite. What would you expect the opposite of diligent to be?
Slothful.
Good one, Dick. Lazy, apathetic, indifferent. You want to be just the opposite. What is the word we used before? Fervent. Fervent in your love. Be diligent, be fervent, be focused, be passionate. It's not easy. Those things are not easy. You have to be completely sold out to something. And most of us get so dissipated by the things of this world. Paul, in various places in Scripture, says, do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation. There's lots of things which lead to dissipation. What is dissipation? Again, what's the opposite? What? Opposite would be focus. You focus a beam of light, we call it a laser. And a laser can cut through steel. Amazing. You can fan that light out and it becomes harmless. Of no effect. It's no different with us. Focus. Because with that passion, miracles have been wrought. You take your faith and you light it up with passion. Worlds have been changed. History has been changed. But people who will take their mustard seed of faith and just marry it to the Lord with faith and passion. Diligence. The enemy is working hard against you to blunt you, to diffuse you, to dissipate you, to blunt your force. But if you stay focused, it's a miracle. Miracles can happen by your hand. If you don't believe it, work on your faith. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, verse 15, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Isn't that interesting? Here's Peter talking about Paul's writings. Also in his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Oh, good. Even Peter had a hard time with some of the things Paul wrote. I'd like to ask a few questions, too. Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Wow. Did you get what I got out of that? Peter regarded Paul's writings as scripture. They distort Paul's letters even as they distort the rest of scripture. To their own destruction. You take God's word, you warp it, you twist it, you teach others that, God will judge you very harshly. Let not many become teachers. As such, you'll incur a stricter judgment. But here, Peter is giving impetus to Paul. Study what Paul has written in all his letters, speaking of these things, teaching. Some of them are hard to understand. He says, I grant you, but stay with it. Be focused, be diligent, because the word of God is the light and the truth that you need. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, and be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fail from your own steadfastness. So there's a lot in each of these verses. I know I'm kind of rushing along, but be diligent, be focused, be on your guard. Holy conduct, godliness. I hope you're picking out key words here for what sort of people we are to be, because the day of the Lord is coming. I can tell you one thing, we're 2,000 years closer to the day of the Lord than Peter was. And there are many, many more signs of the fulfillment of prophecies than there were in Peter's day. Let me just finish this next verse, and we will close for today. Be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. If you're not on your guard, you're able to be deceived and get carried away by nonsensical doctrine. It already scares me to see what some of the churches are teaching. I'm not even looking at the world. From the world, I expect that sort of thing, but from the church, good heavens. There have been splits in some denominations lately because of positions they've taken on gay marriage and gay clergy and abortion and everything that should be crystal clear from Scripture, but they have wavered and apostasy has set in. And once you take the word of truth and you bend it a little bit, all sorts of things become possible. It's like a nail. It's valuable while it's straight. It's worthless when it's bent. So be on your guard, lest anyone deceive you or me. And verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So I point out to you that phrase too, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. How do you grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord? Spend time with him. And the him that you spend time with might be your neighbor. It might be somebody two doors down. It could be somebody you've met and you're just breaking into a new relationship with. Scripture says that some of us have unknowingly entertained angels. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And there's many ways to do that. The obvious way is getting on your face in your prayer closet, and the getting out into your neighborhood and wherever the Lord leads you for your divine appointments this week. He will show you. Yes, ma'am. Oh, chapter 1, verse 3.
Chapter
okay.
1, verse 3.
Which reads,
his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Mm-hmm. All
that's by glory. Amen. Through the knowledge of him. I want you to know, though, that Scripture, the knowledge of him is not speaking of knowledge. This is not a college we're in. We're not absorbing facts to memorize for a test you're going to get. The difference is that you're being taught so that it will change your heart. What's going on in here is far more important, because as a believer, it's not what our head will speak. It's out of the abundance of your heart that your mouth speaks. It's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, Jesus said. It's what comes out of his mouth. So I want to speak from the abundance of my heart. I want to be marinated in him. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, John 15:7. Get that word inside of you. It will change you. Word of God is living and powerful. It will change you if you'll allow it to. And it will transform you and allow you to catch up to some of these wonderful traits that we're looking for and we've touched briefly on tonight. Not to be quickly shaken from our faith. Go through that 1 Peter 4 checklist again. I'm sorry to run so far over tonight. However, I do want to give you something which I told you about last week. And what I'd like to request is that you take one of each of these, which I will give out in a moment, look them over, and please bring them back next week with your thoughts. Would you do that? Okay, so one per family probably would be good enough, but there's two different handouts, so I would ask you to come up because I don't really know how else to do it. So if you would, take your time and come on up. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. So take one of each, read them over, and bring them back next week. It'll probably take you a full week to go through them anyway. Father, we give you our lives. We give you our heart, our mind, our spirit, Lord. We are just like a blank canvas. You are the artist. We pray that you would paint your will on this canvas for us this week, that you would lead us, teach us, and speak to us, Father, in our heart of hearts, that you would create in us the image of your Son. Use us like clay, Father, and mold us into the image of your Son, Father, that we might be loving and passionate and caring, Father, and humble in spirit. Help us to hear from you, Father, though we may be busy in our lives, Lord. We pray that we would slow down enough to hear from you. Cause us to be fervent in prayer. And we will continue to give you the praise, the thanks, and the glory for all that you are doing, Lord. Have your will and your way in our lives and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.